We are looking at the book of Revelation. 2 weeks ago we began, and so we might want to go back and review just a little bit of what we started 2 weeks ago. We are in the introduction part of the lesson, and let's go back and review just a little bit. If someone asks you who is the author of the Bible, I hope that we would all give the same answer. We need to, first of all, see that John is not the author of Revelation. Author means a composer of a literary work. John did not compose the words that we find in Revelation. He might be called a compiler or a translator or copyist, but he is not the author of the book. He is an inspired writer. He is an instrument for putting words on paper. He is an appointed scribe for our Lord. So we need to see that and know that this book is not from John, but it is directly from the Lord and put down by John. He wrote the Revelation while he was in exile. And exile means run out of the country. Basically run out of the country for being a Christian, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was sent over to an island called Patmos, and there left. And on that in that isolated place, and sort of out of sight, out of mind for a while, until they decided to do whatever with him. There are a lot of speculations about what time that he wrote the Revelation. There is no exact time. I could stand up here and say, well, this man said it was this year, and another man said it's about this year, and we could go on and try to logic it out and figure it out, and we wouldn't know any more than we did when we started. I'm not going to waste any time in our study of this book speculating and trying to figure out things we can't figure out. There's enough in Revelation that we can figure out to keep us busy. There's a whole lot in there that we can't figure out, and let's look at that and study those things. Last time I said that Revelation is probably, maybe not use the word probably, it is the most misunderstood book of the Bible. And probably, we could say probably is, or not use that word, but it certainly is misunderstood by so many. Just out of curiosity, I typed in on the internet videos to see how many videos are on the internet about with people trying to give their interpretation of Revelation. There's a bunch of them there. They're coming from every different angle you can imagine. I don't know, people who are atheists, I guess this fuels their fire, because they say, look at those Christians, they can't even figure out their own book. Well, it has been misquoted, it's been misapplied, misused, and abused, this book of Revelation. Some say that it's speaking of current events that are going on today. And that would indicate then, since it is lining, certain things are lining up with current events, that would say, be telling us that the end of time is drawing near. There's no validity in that. There's nothing there that would that would support that. Some have misused Revelation to create sort of a feeling of fear or panic, and let's write a book about it, and let's get it on the bestseller list, maybe, if we write a book that scares enough people. Or let's have a seminar that we can travel around and make money in that way, and ride the panic train that we've created about this book and the end of time. And a lot of times Christians don't speak up when someone is talking about Revelation, and they are stating these outlandish things about the book of what they believe it says. Many times Christians don't speak up, and we don't speak up for the truth. We've ourselves look at the book and have looked at it as being so mysterious and out of reach that we have not defended it. We have not stood up for it in the face of false teaching. And we need to start doing that. We defend other things in the Bible. We defend the plan of salvation. We defend the pattern of worship for the church and other things. And we need to defend the book of Revelation and the truth that it is teaching. The last time we went over some terms that are often misused, and because it's been 2 weeks, let's go back and look at these terms maybe a little more briefly this time than we did last time. But let's go back and look at them again. Maybe some of you missed 2 weeks ago on Sunday night, and maybe you'd like to do some catching up too. There's a term, the apocalypse. Before Revelation was called Revelation, it was called the Apocalypse of John. And to some, that might sound really scary. You know, in the minds of most people, apocalypse means the coming and the imminent and complete and ultimate destruction of all things, the apocalypse. And that is just simply not correct. That is not what apocalypse means. It comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means simply to reveal. In Thayer's Bible Dictionary, apokalypsis simply means a disclosure of truth. That's all it means. So when you look at Revelation 1, verse 1, where it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, when you go back to the original Greek, it reads the apokalypsis of Jesus Christ. There's nothing scary about that, is there? So the word apocalypse has been, just twisted around and misused so much. The Antichrist is another thing that we want to look at real quickly tonight. Some think the Antichrist will come and there will be a worldwide event. This will set off a chain reaction with certain other events that they talk about. And there's no basis for that either. There's been a lot of fabrication built on the wrong teachings on Revelation. What is the truth about the Antichrist? Or is he mentioned in the Bible? Well, sure he is. The Antichrist is mentioned 5 times in the Bible. He is never mentioned in the book of Revelation. And that would sort of strike you as being odd, I guess, if you were teaching these far out theories. Antichrist is a term that only John, in John's writings, we find them only there in the first and second epistles of John. John uses the term Antichrist 5 times in total. One of these times that he uses it, it is plural, meaning more than one. So is there just one Antichrist that is going to come and do certain things? Well, no. In John's writing, he says there are Antichrists, plural, more than one. That's found in 1 John 2:18. Where it refers to many antichrists. So if someone is talking to you about, I think so-and-so is the antichrist. Really there's many, many antichrists. And that'll raise an eyebrow and say, well, that's found in 1 John 2:18. Maybe they'll open their Bible and read that. The writings of John give the definition of an Antichrist. So if you say, well, what is he? Who is he? Well, let's go to let the Bible speak. Let's let the Bible make the definitions here. Let's look at three passages that define the Antichrist. They're all from the writings of John. 1 John 2:22. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You deny Jesus Christ, deny the Father, God the Father, you're Antichrist. Can you become an Antichrist today? You sure can. There's a lot of them walking around on the earth today, aren't there? There are many Antichrists, like John wrote. In 1 John 4:3, he who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an Antichrist. Now we don't want to pick on people, but let's just state what the Jewish religion today is still teaching, that the Christ has not come. The Jews, even today, during the time of Christ, they were teaching, Christ has not come. They look at Christ, you're not him. We don't accept you. Today, they're still saying the Christ has not come. So what is this definition again of Antichrist? In 1 John 4:3, he who does not confess that Christ Jesus has come in the flesh. You mean the entire Jewish, those who are claimed to be in the Jewish faith or religion today are all Antichrist? They meet the definition, don't they? It fits. The other one, in 2 John 1:7, it says the Antichrist is a deceiver, a false teacher. There are many of those in the world today as well, just as they were in the time of the apostles. So the thing about Antichrist is this isn't one individual that's going to stand out. It can be many people indeed. The writings of John give the time frame for the Antichrist. The time frame. Sometimes we hear people say, well, wonder when the Antichrist will come, or is he already here? I wonder if it's this man or that man. Well, let's again let the Bible speak. Let it tell us our answers here. When will he come? What's the time frame? In 1 John 2:18, it says, even now. There's the time frame, even now. Many Antichrists have come. Now, so this is during the time that John wrote the first epistle. He says, now, even now, many Antichrists have come. So there's your time frame. They were present then as they are present now. In 1 John 4:3, he says that the Antichrist is now already in the world. This is not a future thing that will happen, but they're already here. 1 John 4:3. I'm going to probably go as long as my voice holds out, and then Cecil better be looking up some extra songs. And I think his voice may not be holding out too. We may have singing night, Cecil. I'm doing okay so far. But we'll see how she goes. Another term we looked at was Armageddon. What's the picture of Armageddon? I typed the word in my computer and typed it in a search for images or pictures. And when I did that, I got pictures of explosions and buildings being burnt and looked pretty much like the destruction of mankind, you know. Armageddon, big war, total destruction. Again, that is fabricated on a lot of misunderstandings about the book of Revelation. Armageddon is mentioned only one time in the Bible. It's Revelation 16:16, which we'll eventually get to chapter 16 if I don't wear out first. But we will look at that eventually. But some Bibles mention it in a different way. Some Bibles footnote the verse there in 16:16, and there's a little footnote down there that says Megiddo. And Megiddo is not an event. The way that people talk about Armageddon is it is an event. It is something that's going to happen to the world. Armageddon. Well, Armageddon is not an event. It's a place. It's Megiddo. That's the word in the original language. It's a literal place on earth. It is where so many, many battles were fought over the years. I know for a fact that we don't have a record of how many battles were fought there. But someone was telling me the other day about the ruins that are there today, and that you can see where civilization upon civilization came in there and fought and recaptured that area and tore down the old structures and built new on top of them, and how it looks like it's been captured and recaptured so many times. Armageddon or Megiddo was like a football field. If you wanted to fight a war, that's where you went. That's where you went to fight. It was the valley of Megiddo. It met in a crossroads where these four roads converged in this big valley. Mount Megiddo set up there you could get up on Mount Megiddo and see the whole thing, view the entire thing from there. And if you had possession of Mount Megiddo, you probably would win the battle, because you could call these strategic plays that would win those battles. But Armageddon or Megiddo was a place that people went to fight and to battle each other. We can read about it at least a couple of these battles in our Old Testament. So in Revelation, what does it mean? It means it's a symbol. And this is one of the things we're going to have to start learning about Revelation is the symbols. And it is a symbol for a battleground. When we talk about Armageddon in Revelation, it is a symbol for a battleground where a great, great battle is going to take place. It is a symbol for that battleground and nothing more. If you make anything more out of it than that, you're making it out of something that's not in the Bible. Don't make up more than what's in the Bible. There's plenty of facts right there for you. People have tried to predict the end of the world for, well, who knows how long people have tried to predict the end of the world. Even Isaac Newton, we talked about him last time, the fellow that the apple hit him on the head, and he said, that must be gravity, right? Well, he thought he could predict the end of the world. A lot of other people, like Christopher Columbus, thought he could. They've gone on record as trying to predict. Since then, I don't know how many books have been written, how many predictions have been made about the end of the world, and people go so far as to give the date and when they predict it will happen. And some of them have said, now just sell all your possessions and give all your money to us, because the end of the world's coming and you won't need it. I think we can see the plan behind that strategy. All have failed. Jesus said, on that day and in that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The Father knows when that hour will happen. He is the only one. Let's look at the false doctrine of premillennialism. Premillennialism. This connects in with a lot of the false teaching that we hear about the book of Revelation. They are intertwined, so to speak. Let me give you some of the doctrine of that comes from the premillennial teachings. They use Revelation, or I should say they misuse Revelation, and misuse passages from Matthew and Daniel. And they like to bounce back and forth between Matthew, Daniel, Revelation, bouncing back and forth and putting together a picture or a storyline, whatever you want to call it, of their ideas, misusing these three books. And pretty much what they don't find there, they can make up. But here's some of the doctrine they preach. They say Christ delayed establishing his kingdom on his first visit to earth since the Jews rejected him. Did you get what they just said? And they're teaching this out there today and teaching it in force. Christ delayed establishing his kingdom on his first visit to earth. He failed. He's going to have to come back again and try again to establish his kingdom. They teach that current world events are supposed to show us that time, the end of time, is approaching. Before Christ returned, there will be 7 years of tribulation on the earth. To avoid this tribulation, Christians will be suddenly snatched away from the earth, raptured. Try to find rapture in the Bible. Those of you that's got, you know, your concordances and your electronic devices, just try to find rapture in the Holy Scriptures. Now, you'll find it in commentaries and little footnotes in some Bibles. It's not in the Scriptures, though. It's not there. And then they also teach after the tribulation, the so-called tribulation, that Christ will return. He'll come back again with the Christians who have been raptured, and he'll bring them with him, and they'll come down on the earth, and they'll set foot on the earth, and there they will reign over the earth for 1,000 years. You know, if you really read about the second coming of Christ, he never does set foot on the earth. He never sets foot on the earth in his second coming. He'll never do it again. He'll never touch this old dirty earth again. Says he comes in the clouds. And that we'll go up and meet him where? Not on the earth, but we'll go up and meet him where? In the clouds. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That he'll receive us up to be where he is. All right, I promised you some keys to the book. Now we're going to get into something here that about symbolic language. And these are the things. If you will take our section here about symbolic language and remember these keys and take them. I told someone today at lunch, I said, you know what, if people will remember what I teach in the introduction, the keys of understanding Revelation, really I could just stop right there. Because after the introduction and I've given you the keys to understanding the book, really you can just take that and go and read the book of Revelation on your own and understand it. I really believe you can. Revelation can be understood, and it can give you a lot of strength and comfort, but with just having a few keys of understanding. Here's some important things I believe are tremendously important about symbolic language. It is used throughout the Bible. Sometimes some people tend to say, well, the book of Revelation, now that's a bunch of symbolic language over there. But you know what? Symbolic language is used throughout the Bible. And you might say, well, I can't remember it being used anywhere else. Well, we'll try to get you into some of those things. But it's something that is used by the Bible. It is something we use. Going out after services tonight in the parking lot, you know, sometimes we'll use symbolic language just talking to each other out here in the parking lot or wherever. But let's talk about symbolic language in Revelation. We've got two big things coming up. Number one is the throne room scene, the scene of the throne room. And second is the scenes, there are more than one, and they're the battle scenes, in other words, the battle scenes. So we're going to have the big throne room scene, and then we're going to have some battle scenes. Now, you need to know that there's symbols. There's symbolic language here. The symbols create scenes, and the scenes tell a story. A story. A single story. Over and over and over again. Christ is victorious. Now you remember that, and you've got a key to understanding Revelation. What did we say? The throne room scene, the scenes of all the battles, the symbols will create the scenes, and the scenes will tell a story, and they will tell one single story. All these will tell only one story. Christ is victorious. Now, if you're looking for that, if you start reading about the battle scene in a certain chapter, you say, I know this is symbolic, and I know the meaning of this is Christ is victorious, then I can sit back and I can read it, and it's beautiful, and the symbols are beautiful and powerful and encouraging to me. And it's so easy and simple to understand the book of Revelation. And that's the way it was meant to be understood. Revelation lets us know right up front. And when I say right up front, I mean the very first verse of the book. How it is going to communicate with us symbolically. I mean, it doesn't waste any time. In verse 1, it uses the word signified. Signified. If you look that up in the Greek, in the original language there, the word, which I won't give you the Greek word, but what the definition of it means, to give a sign. To give a sign. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, where the word signified appears in your Bibles or in your notes, you might want to write, this means to give a sign. It is symbolic language. Now, right off the bat, the book is telling us this is going to be symbolic language. We don't have any excuse to go off and start applying it in a literal fashion. Here's a rule that you need to remember, and sort of, if you're taking notes, this is one to write down. A symbol does not symbolize itself. It wouldn't be a symbol otherwise. A symbol does not symbolize itself. Now that's going to become tremendously important when we get over there later in the book. And you're saying, well, what about the old dragon here? He's a symbol. He's not a dragon, he's a symbol. And we're going to get, you need to remember this, and we'll try to remember to bounce back to these rules as we go along. But if you've got them in your notes, then you'll have them to keep. But a symbol cannot symbolize itself, or else it fails to be a symbol. Symbols are to signify something other than themselves. What's the symbol of the United States of America? The bald eagle. The bald eagle. Well, what is America? Well, I'll put a big picture up here of a bald eagle, and I'll point at that bald eagle, and I'll say, that is America. No, that's a bird. That's a bird. No, that bald eagle, that is America. No, that's a symbol of America. A symbol of America. You see, a symbol cannot symbolize itself. Well, that is a symbol of an eagle. No, it's not. It is an eagle. See what we're saying? The old bottles of things that used to be poison, some of them, I think, were taken as remedies years ago, and some of them were different products, but they had a symbol on the bottle, and it was a skull and crossbones. What's in that bottle? Well, in that bottle, I guess, is ground up bones and a ground up skull. I guess there's the skull and crossbones. No, that's a symbol. And we used to recognize that as a symbol for poison. That was poison in there. So you see what symbols are. What about symbolic language? Do we ever use it today? Or is it just something that the Bible uses, and it's sort of something far-fetched and way out there in biblical terms and stuff like that? Or do we use symbolic language today? He ran through there like a freight train. Did he become a literal freight train? No, I used the word like, didn't I? Or I could use the word as, and sometimes the Bible uses either word. He ran through there like a freight train. Is that symbolic language? Yes, it is. He's not a literal freight train. Do you remember years ago, old football fans? There was a player called the Fridge. His last name was Perry, the Refrigerator Perry. And he was called the Fridge for short. In case you didn't catch him, and when he was playing back years ago, he got that name because if you took this podium right here and just made it about 7 feet tall, this is about how big he was. He was as big as a fridge. And nobody got in front of him. Nobody stopped him. The Fridge. Symbolic language. Symbolic language. Well, yeah. We're going to get out there and play the game today, and the opposing team has got the Fridge on the front line. You're going to go out there, you expect to see a literal Frigidaire out there? That's where the Fridge got its name, Frigidaire, and with the ice maker on it and everything. No, you expect to see old Perry out there in uniform, ready to play. So do we use symbolic language today? We sure do. We sure do. We need to remember these things, and when we get over in Revelation, we're going to hit some spots where you may say, well, now wait a minute, and we're going to have to bounce back to these rules and be reminded of them again, because I keep going back myself as well. I think I've got enough voice for one more, and then it's going to be gone, Cecil, so get your extra song out. Examples of symbolic language in Revelation. Revelation 21:21. You don't have to turn over there. I'll read it, and it's just brief. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. And that'd mean one pearl per gate, wouldn't it? A gate made out of a single pearl. How big would that pearl have to be? Think of that. Think how beautiful that'd be. The 12 gates were made of 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. The gold was so refined that you could see through it. Could you refine gold to the point you could see through it? You know, maybe so. But the thing is, this isn't talking about literal pearls, nor literal gold. It is in the spiritual realm, and we've got to remember this is symbolic language. But doesn't that paint a beautiful picture in your mind? Now, you just think of how beautiful the material pearl can be, and imagine gates made of solid pearl with no seam in them at all. And the floor, the streets were of this gold so refined that it was like you could see through it almost. That's a beautiful picture. You can enjoy reading Revelation If you see that these are symbols to encourage us and make us appreciate these things, we need to remember that something must not be taken literally when it would teach false doctrine or contradict the scriptures. Many times people get in a problem. They get to taking the symbolic things in Revelation and trying to apply them in a literal sense. And when they do so, they begin to contradict the Bible in other places, and they begin to teach false doctrine by doing this. I'll give you one quick example, but won't really go into it. If you take the symbolic harps that are mentioned in Revelation and you apply them literally, then you might be misled and go down the wrong road and start teaching the use of instrumental music, which is false doctrine in the church, and contradicting the scriptures that say we are to sing and make melody in our heart. So we need to remember that the symbols must not be taken literally when it would create a contradiction of scriptures or teach false doctrine. I'm out of steam. I'm tightening up. So we'll stop right there in the introduction. There's more introduction to come. Quite a bit to come, really. Like I said, if you get the introduction and you get it down pat, you can take off running through the book of Revelation and just go your own way and have at it. It's not that hard. It's not that hard. Tonight, there might be one in our number who has never confessed Christ, who has never publicly said, I'm going to repent of my sins, I'm going to commit to Christ, and never obey the command of baptism to be washed in the blood of Christ by